Sunday evening, we're dealing with the 10 problem-solving devices. The reason for that is because the last time we went over it, it was brought to my attention that even though the 10 problem-solving devices may have been taught and listed, the illustrations regarding the actual use of these in our everyday life may not have been made as clear, and so I've decided to go back over them again and show you how each of them work in relationship to our lives, which we live on a daily basis. Often we have doctrines and principles that are taught to us. My biggest complaint when I attended churches before I became a pastor was I agreed with what was being said, but the one thing that was always absent, I'd sit somewhere in the auditorium and I kept questioning, how? How do you use this? You know, you hear people say, what we need today is more thus and thus. Yeah, fine. How? Give me the nuts and bolts. Give me the mechanical part of it. Show me, for example, how to remove the lower housing. Tell me how to get that pump out. Tell me what I should be careful about. What warnings there are with that regard. I remember years ago I was working on an outboard, and there's a little pin that goes in the side. And I didn't bother reading the manual on the outboard because I thought that my mechanical genius would just simply take it all up. And so the first thing it said, I remember somebody saying, remove the side plug. And so the side plug was really not the side plug, but was rather underneath a bit. And then it said, remove the air plug. And so I was looking all over for the air plug, and it's halfway up the shaft of the outboard. And so I saw the screw going in the side. And I removed it, and I pulled it out, and I heard clink, clink. And it was the shifting arm, which had fallen over down into the lower case. So I had to take the whole thing apart just so I could prove to myself how stupid I was by not reading the instructions. Often, we hear pastors tell us, what we need today is more witnessing, all right? And somebody says, amen. What's wrong? How? See? We need more spirit-filled Christians. Amen. Some old Baptist deacon says. How? So the old Indian expression becomes a very relevant point in understanding the problem-solving devices. I could give you the 10, have you list them. We even had them run off for you, and some of you have framed them or have them in a conspicuous place so you can see them on a daily basis. But if you don't know how to use them, what good is it? You've got to be able to put experience to your faith. And I think if you balance out Paul's theology with James' application, you have exactly what I've just said. There's no question about the fact that Paul is teaching very clear grace, faith principles. And it's grace alone. Then why does James have the audacity to come along and say, but if you don't have works, then your faith is dead? And so someone has come to the conclusion, and I agree with it. It's perfect. There's a perfect balance between the two writers. Faith behaves. There's a definite behavioral pattern when a person says, I have faith. If I have faith and claim to believe what God has said, then my lifestyle is going to be in accord with that faith or that content of what I believe. If it is contradictory, then my faith is dead. It is useless. It is worthless. So we've taken up two of the problem-solving devices. We are now dealing with the third, which is the doctrine of grace. We introduced it by giving you over around 60 passages of Scripture that deal with the concept of grace and the relationship of how grace works in the life of the believer. We had initially given you the 7-point outline and then the description and definition of what grace is. Too often you hear people say, grace is unmerited favor from God, period. Now, it's far more than that. Far more than that. The first thing you have to understand is that grace always pays the price that should have been paid by the recipient. Salvation, for example, is a grace gift. We don't earn it or deserve it. And it is all based on the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ went willingly to the cross and substitutionarily took our place. The debt then is paid. So we're free to receive grace. But remember, it was not free for the one who made it possible. Grace always has a price. And since we can't pay it, nor is there anything we can do in our unsaved lives to earn salvation, then someone who was sinless had to accomplish that on our behalf. The Lord Jesus then went willingly to the cross and became our perfect substitute, having had all the personal sins of the entire human race imputed to him and judged by the justice of God. What then is the simple definition? Grace is all that God is free to do for mankind without compromising his essence. Grace means favor. If you Greek students want to write the word down, it's from charis, not charis. Okay? Spell it with an H better than a CH. It's charis. It's a light guttural. H-A-R-I-S. We have many, many derivatives that come from that. One of them, for example, is joy. And the expression of what we oftentimes use happiness as a supplement. You'll find, by the way, that the word happiness in the English appears quite a few times in Scripture. But in the original language, it does not appear. You say, why? Because happiness is actually a word, and the derivative of that word came from the concept of chance, happenstance. It just kind of happened. And believers, nothing ever kind of happens. Everything in the believer's life is given by grace and often received with the lack thereof. And that includes suffering, by the way. We'll see that a little bit later on. Secondly, we saw that the doctrine of grace means that all things, including salvation, are received from God as a free gift. Again, I must emphasize that since it means favor, kindness, mercy, it implies something that is free, something that is unmerited, something that comes from God. We benefit. He paid the price. The third thing we saw then is grace is benefit from God. And remember, the recipient is always the benefactee from the benefactor. We benefit because he did the work. And you see, a lot of people fail because they start off properly. They recognize Christ as Savior. Notice I said recognize. I avoid using that term accept Christ into your life because it's sheer nonsense. There's no such scripture that ever tells us to accept Christ. That's accepting Christ into a cesspool. No, we recognize, we give mental assent to the fact, knowledgeably, that he went to the cross on our behalf. That is a cognizant decision. And actually, salvation occurs not when we take something in, but rather when we breathe out faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's just something that has been confused as well. And then they add with that, accept Christ into your heart. What sheer nonsense. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's a big cesspool. You don't accept Christ into a cesspool. Nor, by the way, do you try to clean up your life first. No, no. You take it on the basis of what he has done, and it's grace. Grace, then, is totally apart from the works of mankind. When Carl was reading this morning in verse 6, it says, grace apart from works. For when works come on to the scene, then grace is no longer grace. The error is that people start correctly, and then they figure, well, now I have to work. No, you don't. As a matter of fact, the younger you are in the Lord, the less work you should be doing, because you don't know what you're doing anyway. I remember when I went into the service, I had spent 4 years as an aircraft mechanic, actually as an engine specialist. And so when I got into the service, they gave me a 100-question quiz. I got one wrong, and I still contend that I was right. They wanted to know the actual valve adjustment for a particular engine. And I said, look up manufacturer specifications. That's correct. But in any event, I became bypassed, which is a bypass specialist, and I went immediately to where I served for the next 4 years, namely Chandler, Arizona, Williams Air Force Base. Was there where I met my wife, got married, had children, and you know the rest of the story, because that's now 45 or plus years ago. Yes, I'm that old. But I look very young, I know. Somebody asked me the other day, I was buying some spray paint, and he says to me, are you over 18? I says, nah. Yeah, having gone through all that now, I lost my point. But in any event, oh yes, I got it now. It's coming back. See, senility hasn't completely taken over. We had some young kids that came in from Shepherd Air Force Base, where they actually had training for working on aircraft. Unfortunately, most of them only had head knowledge and not heart knowledge. And so they got on the flight line, and they would mess up more things. And we qualified mechanics would always have to undo the mess that they made. So you see, they were like new believers. They didn't have the experience yet. I remember one clown actually pulling the handles on a T-33 where they have the little red flags, and he was sitting in the seat, and he went right through the top of the hangar. That was the ejection seat. You say, what happened to him? He was munched. It just squashed him. Hangars are not noted for giving way to bodies that are approaching from the opposite direction. Another guy was sitting in the hangar. I was there at this point. And because our hangars with recips were just adjacent to the hangars that had what I call blowpipes and or jet aircraft. I despise those things. I like to see a prop and hear that marvelous hum of a propeller-driven airplane. But in any event, there was a guy sitting there, another young recruit, just got in, and he was pushing buttons and doing all kinds of things, and it had full-loaded tip tanks on it. And he ejected both tip tanks right in the center of the hangar. I imagine his two stripes were gone very quickly, if not completely out of the service. On another occasion, we had a sergeant who should have known better, who had a habit of taking his little finger and putting it into one of the two 30 caliber machine guns that were mounted on the aircraft. Well, one day this happened, and there was a sign hanging on it and said, guns cleared. One of the crew chiefs jumped into the aircraft, flipped the switches, and you hear the servos going and everything starting, the gyros and so on. And so the crew chief then pulled the string to make sure that the gun was cleared. In the meantime, the sergeant still has a little finger in the hole. And he hears clink, clink, a live round falling into the basket that's inside the aircraft. Now his finger swole up to where he couldn't get it out. Man, we got all kinds of passes and just freebies for weeks. Because we said, what's this little red button sitting on top of the joystick? He says, don't touch that. Because, of course, everything was on. All we had to do was hit it. And his finger would have been released. It had gone off down the runway also. But you see, when you don't know what you're doing and you start playing around, a lot of Christians go around putting their fingers where they don't belong and trying to live the Christian life on the basis of what somebody may have said, but it didn't work for them either. Well, I'm not going to waste your time. If it doesn't work for me, then I'm not going to tell you anything as a part of you being some kind of experiment. And since I have seen at least 50 people in my ministry go on and become phenomenal believers, I know it works. And by the way, I didn't need 50. All I needed was one. not necessarily subjectively my own life, but in the life of others. It works. So I'm not here trying to dissuade you from anything or delude you or misguide you. What I'm giving you is on the basis of what I find in God's Word in detailed studies over the last 40-some-odd years. You're getting an advantage. It's not that I've been threatened as far as my credentials are concerned, but I always like to clear the air, especially if there are those who are looking at me strangely at this point. You know, from time to time, somebody comes in and they look and they go, and I know they're not buying what I'm saying. It's always an encouragement to me, and I don't need the encouragement, you understand, but occasionally it does help for people to come up and say, thank you for teaching God's Word. And since we have had five men leave this local assembly and end up ministering God's Word as pastors, that at least encourages us the more. Since I can't minister all over the United States, we've got them strategically covered. Randy, of course, will be the last, at least currently. Next guy that comes along, we'll get him all fired up and send him out too, especially if the announcements get to the point where they're lasting a half hour to 45 minutes. Under the fourth principle, we found that grace is undeserved blessing as well as suffering. And you see, it's difficult for us to understand how suffering can be turned to blessing. Well, Paul had to learn that. And it isn't until you reach that area where your momentum in the Christian life is tested, you will ever begin to understand suffering for blessing. Most believers suffer because of ignorance or stupidity or self-induced misery. Of course, I remember teaching this many years ago, and for a while I heard all kinds of believers telling me how they were suffering for Jesus' sake and how they were suffering for blessing. And I said, no, for the most part, you're not suffering for blessing. You're being divinely disciplined. And of course, they left the church, and that was even compounded divine discipline. Oh, we had some that left and actually admitted the worst decision they ever made was to leave the doctrinal teaching of Westside Bible, but they wouldn't come back because, to quote, what would those people think? Well, folks, these people wouldn't think anything. We don't sit around pondering why people left or why people came back. We mind our own business here. And if we don't, I'll find you out. And I'll mind your business right out the door. I'm reminded that's not a way to have a church grow, but so? I'm not running for popularity, you understand. That's obvious, isn't it? The fifth principle is God's grace implies that all things never compromise the essence of God. Everything that God does for us never, ever allows Him to compromise who He is. And yet, who He is and what He is the reason why we have so great salvation. Next, we have grace as unmerited divine provision for mankind before, during, and after salvation. I said earlier that many have forgotten that they started in grace. Every believer starts in grace. It is grace by faith, no works, plus nothing. You do nothing to get it. It's free. And then all of a sudden, they get saved and they get in a local church and the pastor puts his long, nosy arm around them and starts telling them what they can now do to produce. Now, you produce as the result of spiritual growth, not the means thereof. As a matter of fact, you know there are churches that actually have the philosophy that if you put the building up, God will fill it. In other words, you build an empty building and just stand there and wait, and the Lord will bring the people in. Now, the funny thing is that everyone that has that philosophy, the first thing they do is canvass an area. The next thing they do is advertise. The third thing they do is on this advertisement, they say what special person they're going to have. Well, where does God fit into all this? And then they add to that a dog and pony show, and sure, people are going to show up for that. They want to be entertained. That's like a church on Long Island many years ago sent out brochures and it said, "Come, hear, and see Billy Graham." And they gave the date. That place was packed. You know what the guy did? He showed a film. He didn't say anything about a movie. He said, "Come, hear, see Billy Graham. Be challenged. He'll be here." Guy filled the place. I didn't go. I was too busy teaching Bible class. That is an excuse, you know. We have found out something about Bible class. Nothing else, folks. It's 1 hour or you stay out of trouble. Just think of your kids. 1 hour. You can't do anything wrong here. I won't tolerate it. Also, guys, it's 1 hour where your wife doesn't say anything. She can't complain. She can't tell you what she wants done tomorrow or what you didn't do last week. And just think, ladies, there's no response. No looks. No verbal threats. 1 hour of absolute tranquility. The next point in this section says, grace means that God knows best. And He does. I know it's a shock to some of you, but you realize that God has never made a mistake. He has in His vocabulary, there is no such word as oops. Okay? Never made a mistake. Never erred. Never made a decision that He was disappointed in making. Now, there are anthropomorphic as well as anthropopathic terms used in Scripture. It says that God repented. Well, God can't repent. He was disappointed that He had made man. Omniscience is never disappointed. That's for our benefit. Now, often you have in Scripture terms of accommodation. How would we understand if it said God could not be disappointed because He's omniscient, but you try to figure it out? So we have terms that are used to explain to us in our mindset what God is thinking. God knows best. No one here was ever shortchanged by God. Many decisions that He makes on the basis of His sovereignty. And He has the right to make them. Every so often I hear questions, or they're written down on a sheet of paper, and you don't have to sign them, by the way, because then I know who you are. And I go to you afterwards and say, "That's the stupidest question I've ever heard in my life." This way I don't know, so I can just say it publicly. "That's the stupidest question I've ever heard in my life." And you just sit there and go, see, play good poker. Why did God do this? Answer. He didn't ask me, that's why. He didn't come to me and say, "John, what do you think about it? What do you think I should do in this case?" And I advised him. No. No one advises God. And the reason why He does what He does is because He is God and no one has the right to question. Well, how come? Because He's God. Oh. For example, there are people that say, I'd like to have more details on the creation. I like that. I mean, you have some people that are Petrian in their views. Peter, you know, was one of these outspoken, "Why, God? You're not going to do that. I'm going with you." You know, that kind of thing. They say, "I want to have more information. Because, see, if there was more information, I might be able to believe it." What does the Word actually say? Well, it's rather to the point. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's it. Take it or leave it. Doesn't give us any other explanation. Why? Because the Bible is not a book of science in explaining creation. Look, I've showed you this before, but there's creation. You see it? You see the mass here? That's redemption. What's the key then of God's word? Redemption. If God wanted to give us thousands of verses dealing with how he did it, guess what? We wouldn't understand it anyway. As a matter of fact, it's rather simple. God spoke and it happened. That's it. Boy, that's deep, isn't it? I hear more and more of these guys on TV, you know, they sent this out and they sent that out and they've got this satellite going that way and they've got this probe going out there. Now maybe we'll know the origin of life. Oh, rocket scientist mind? Substandard. More learning makes them berserk. You know, it's us simpletons that just believe what God's word says. He did it. That settles it. That's all. No controversy. Well, how can you be so simple? Oh, you have the answers? Well, no. Well, I do. God did it. Well, that's, as one told me, scientist, it's too pat. All the answers are there. Hello. Earth calling Earth. Of course, we believe it by faith, but you don't have to really stretch your imagination. Look at the human body. I can't conceive of anyone that is in medical science denying the creation concept. Just the workings of the eye. Is this all chance? I mean, it just somehow evolved? And look at the position of everything. It's where it's needed. I mean, I can see under principles of evolution our nose growing somewhere else. That'd be awful. It really would. It's right where it belongs. It's near our mouth. Why? So we can go, oh, no. Okay? My philosophy is if it doesn't smell bad, I mean, if it smells bad, don't eat it. But suppose it was back here somewhere. You know, you'd have to... Somebody say, did you smell that? And you go... Now, notice, too, the shape. I'm not talking about the proboscis itself. But you notice that the nostrils are underneath. Wonderful. As I had a professor tell me, if it weren't so, every time it rained, you'd drown. Yeah, go around going. See? You don't have to do that. It just drips right off. When people cry, they fill their nose. The human hand, absolutely phenomenal, even when they're crooked. You know, when I point now, I point like this. And it has to go through a curve, and then whoever gets it, Alicia, see? Oh, I missed you completely. I'm way over here at the wall. Team West Side. We are wonderfully, phenomenally made. God knows best. Say, what did Adam's children look like? Us. Not much different. Oh, they didn't have as much illness because it hadn't taken its toll yet. The sin nature had not really affected mankind to the extent that it did at our Lord's arrival. Life expectancy back in Adam's day was right around 800 or 900 years. By the time our Lord comes on the scene, it's 35. We haven't come too far, have we? In 2,000 years, the best we can crank out is 70 plus. And the difference between you and I is I may die unhealthy, you'll die healthy. But you're going to die. Something's going to get you. You say, well, I take vitamins and I do this and I make sure I keep them. Fine. And I eat about, great. Wonderful. You're going to die. You may have that last carrot stick. Boom. And what happened to them? The carrot killed them. And I love this now in the obituaries. They always list why the person died. Now, what was the cause? Joe Blow, 94 years old, died of old age. This is a great Greek proverb. You live long enough, you're going to die. 100 years from today, none of us will be here. 100 years. None of us. Some sooner than others. This is where we left off. Let's go over it again. Grace, therefore, is the policy of God in establishing relationship with mankind. Very important that you realize that there are two words that we oftentimes use interchangeably, and often we're wrong. Fellowship and relationship. A relationship is forever. And whatever your relationship is with God, it remains constant. For example, when you recognize Christ as Savior, when you breathed out that faith in the finished work of the cross, the relationship with God the Father began. He is your heavenly Father. You are one of His sons and our daughters. You become royal family, spiritual aristocracy in the church age. By the way, you know, that really gives you a little lift, doesn't it? Some of you may have been born commoners, but as a result of your so great salvation, now you're spiritual aristocracy, royal family. Not like the British royal family. Although I know some churches that conduct themselves similarly. Royal family. You see, we're related to the king. We're his children. Next time you're feeling sorry for yourself, remind yourself of that, would you? You know, things look a little bit bleak. What am I going to do? Spiritual aristocracy, royal family. The king's still on the throne. He knows what he's doing. He knows best. Relationship with God begins at the moment of salvation. Fellowship with God must be renewed. Don't ever say of a born-again believer that the problem of their Christian life is their relationship to God. No. Technically, that can never change. The problem with that believer, if it's your business to be judging that believer, is his fellowship in the Lord. By the way, you know, you parents, you do have a right to judge your children. Some of these kids have been taught the doctrine of privacy and judge not lest you be judged. And some of them mouthed off to their parents and said, well, you know, you're judging me. That's when you grab them by the throat and tell them you're supposed to. Not too hard, just to get their attention. Your relationship to those children can never change, but your fellowship does, doesn't it? Same also with us in Christ. We've also covered the two areas of common grace and efficacious grace, but let's review them so that we understand the concept. Simple points. The unbeliever is spiritually dead and hopeless. He's living in a helpless situation. Remember, God doesn't help those that help themselves. God helps the helpless and the hopeless. God's not interested in what you can do. Why is it we want to get people involved when they don't know what to do in their involvement? Let me give you a clue about something. When believers are motivated because of their spiritual growth, you won't have to ask them anything. They'll just do it. But if you think you're some entrepreneur in the Christian life to get people going, oh, pastors have made that mistake. They have their little breakfasts and they take certain members of the church, you know, and they try to work around them. No. Nonsense. Hey, if you're running a big business and you want to enlist certain people, that may be great. That's Madison Avenue garbage. Has no place in the local assembly. God's word makes it very clear. You will never get anybody producing in the Christian life until they've grown to the place of production. And to put production before growth, you're going to have a mess. Not only that, here's what happens. People burn out. Because they weren't doing it as under the Lord, you see. They were trying to do it for the applause of man. And then eventually you'll notice that at the beginning when you really get people stirred up, you know, you get this, it's like a ball team. All right, guys, are going to go out there and win. Yeah, give me the hockey stick, you know, that kind of thing. But then after a while, that coach can just say so much. And eventually, you know, you go into a losing season, you say, you know, all this firing up and so on, and they get disappointed and they quit the team. They give up. But people who are motivated to serve never give up. I might add, pastors don't retire until they're in a pine box. So don't look forward to my retirement. I'll retire when I can't stand up here anymore or nothing comes out of my voice box. If I can't stand, I'll sit. I'll do like Moses. I'll have one deacon on each side holding my arms up. As long as I can communicate. If I get up here and start rambling and start telling you stories, not the usual stories. Those are very necessary. Or if I bring the local newspaper and start wandering into the potentialities of this, that, and the other, you know, just say, it's getting old. Get the blue box. It's got to be blue with yellow stencils. Why? Because that's USAF issue. Say, why yellow? That's their policy. I didn't ask them. Say, don't you want something ornate with a... What? I want a blue box. I like blue. It's one of the reasons I joined the Air Force. I like blue. I could have done what I did in the Navy, but I don't like boats. I get seasick. So what do you do when you go fishing? It's not that kind of boat. It's this motion. You wanted, by the way, if you all started like this, out I'd go. I have a weak middle ear. It does not like motion. I hear the unbeliever spiritually dead. How are you going to revive him? They can't. You can't. I can't. The Lord can. The Holy Spirit, in common grace, brings the gospel to that unbeliever. See, that's all the work of the Spirit. He convicts of those three areas, sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he uses human instrumentality. Do you ever stop to think, by the way, he could have presented the gospel through pine trees?
Yeah, I say, hey, we're going to church, well, where are you going? Flagstaff. I want to hear the gospel. Pine trees are ministering this morning. He could have spoke through rocks. Instead, he says, he used the foolishness of preaching. Pastors should always recognize the fact that God spoke through an ass. So don't pride yourself if you have aspirations of going into the ministry. A donkey, you understand. Operation Balaam. See some of these guys walking around like, you know, the sun just came up on them. And it will eventually set on them as well, on no one else. Talking to someone recently, I said, where's so-and-so? Oh, he retired. What's wrong with him? Nothing. What happened? The Lord just say, all right, you don't have to preach anymore. You don't have to teach the word. There's no one out there that needs your instruction, so retire. I got a friend of mine who was actually retired by his missionary board. Well, he just joined another one. And he's still ministering the word. And he's even older than I am. Grace means divine mercy and divine forgiveness. You know, every time you confess your sin, you know, grace comes on the scene immediately. You don't earn or deserve that forgiveness. Don't you think that the patience of God would eventually be somewhat like ours, to where we watch our children and say, look, I forgave you the first time, the fifth time, the ninth time, but this is the 64th time, no 65. And God says, I'll forgive you 70 times 70, and I'll just keep forgiving you, as long as you meet the qualification of that forgiveness. And what is it? Just confess it to me. Why can he do that? Because Jesus paid it all. The sin's already dealt with. But he wants you to admit it. You know, I had a guy once, I remember Mark was there. I used to teach a Bible class at ASU in the library. We had a lot of kids there, young people. And one of the leaders of this particular organization on campus, crusading, said, that's too easy. I said, what's too easy? You know, this idea of just confessing your sin. I said, oh, really? Well, what do you got? I said, well, there's got to be repentance. There's got to be a change of mind and a change of lifestyle and a willingness to commit. I said, you need to be committed. I said, look, Jack, and I really read this guy out. I said, let me tell you, and by the way, if I ever call you Jack, I'm mad. Unless your name is Jack. I said, you people that don't understand grace really tick me off, and I'll tell you why. You always say, it's too easy, but it wasn't for him. That shuts him up. Why is it easy for us? Did you suffer the suffering that he suffered? Can any of us ever conceive the idea of becoming sin when you have no sin? Look, add a few sins to me. Big deal. Right? Now, I know some of you that are perfect, you're going to have a problem with that. But those of you that aren't, what's a couple of sins more? Jesus had none. And then he just didn't take my sin. I know he did that. He took the sins of the entire human race. For he is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, John tells us, but for the sins of the entire human race. And they all came crashing on him. And then you have the audacity to say it's too easy? It wasn't for him. See, there's the arrogance of wanting to add something. Randy hit it right on the head. He was evaluating something, and we were talking about it. And he says, you know, that sounds too much like me and not enough of him. Great. I'm sorry we're losing him. But one part of me says, go. There's always a part of me that says, go. Because I know a person with a gift is not fulfilled until that gift is exercised. There's no more frustrated person than having a spiritual gift, knowing what it is, and not using it. My biggest problem is that we have most people don't even know what their spiritual gift is. How can they use it? It's the last thing they're concerned about. Why? Because, I mean, after all, they may get involved in a church. How horrible that would be! That's almost as bad as the accusation that was leveled against me right after I got here. He doesn't have any church programs. All he does is teach God's Word. Oh! I was so upset. No, I wasn't. I tell you, I walked higher after that. And he even said it on radio. Some people used to visit this church just to see this strange individual that had no programs in the church and only taught God's Word. You're still here. I might add, incidentally, when I had that Bible class, that leader gave the group an ultimatum. Not me, them. Because some of them started to attend Westside Bible, and here was the ultimatum. He said, either you go Westside Bible or to our groups. You can't go to both. We still have people here that were part of that class. And don't ever try to sell me on the idea that that group is local church-oriented. You know what their orientation of the local church is? They want their money. But when it comes to push or shove, if you don't push their way, they'll shove you right out. I know this is hard to believe. But you know that God has given us one authorized place to meet and to learn. It's called the local church. And that's what we're doing right now. All right, back to this. There are two categories of individuals that are recipients of God's grace policy. One, the unbeliever, and secondly, the believer. For the believer, it's far beyond what you'd ever imagine. Remember the peace that passeth all understanding, the exceeding greatness of His grace toward us. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for those that love Him. You love Him and He'll say, I pour out my blessing on you at far beyond your expectation. Why aren't believers blessed? One, they don't want it. And secondly, they won't meet the qualification of it. That's why they're not blessed. I know people that are blessed. Mightily. By the way, don't ever tell somebody, you know you're being blessed and you don't even know it. What is this, some strange mist that you smell called blessing? Oh, I'm being blessed, but I don't know it. Every believer that I know that's being blessed knows it. And from that emerges a phenomenal amount of thanksgiving. Just bursts out. That doesn't mean to say, by the way, that if you see a believer that doesn't smile all the time or gurgle or effervesce like champagne, popping all over the place. Oh, look at that happy Christian. No, there are some people here that are, well, they're duds. Well, they're not very expressive. You know, we all don't have Southern European background. We all don't have that. And we've got people here, their backgrounds go Norway, Sweden, Denmark, you know. I'm not used to that. I get together with my family in Greece and we have a good time. Everybody's laughing. I saw a thing on the documentary on people in, I wish my wife was here, she'd clarify, I think it was Denmark. They've learned how to dance, and unfortunately, I'm not saying they couldn't dance before, but they want a tango. Well, as most of you know, tango is South American. And when they do it, they put in a phenomenal amount of emotion, a rose in the mouth, the whole bit. You want to see these Danes doing the tango. And so an American reporter went over there, and she was one of these little bubbly Italians. I kept looking at her. What is wrong with you? She says, so she interviewed some people.
That's the way we are. Like that.
But see, that's why they never get wrinkles. Because their face is always the same. Look, if you have Danish background, relax. I pick on everybody here. Sometimes I go outside and I say, I'm a little, oh, there must be some Japanese around. And somebody says, what? There's a nip in the air. No prejudice, no problem. It's a joke. Had it said about me many times. See the things I have to put up with. God's grace policy for the unbeliever? Phenomenal. God's grace policy for the believer? Extra phenomenal. He can't do enough for you. There are six doctrines that are related to the concept of grace. Well, actually, the category is efficacious grace. We'll cover it under five doctrines. And one. Six. List them, because we don't have time to do them this morning, but this is what we're going to cover. Unlimited atonement, as opposed to limited atonement. Secondly, redemption. Some of you know this because I've taught it. Some of you may not know it. There are three Greek words that are used in Scripture, and they're all translated redemption. Why three? Because there's three aspects of it. Reconciliation. As a matter of fact, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that we have the ministry of reconciliation. Well, what does it mean? Propitiation. I'm going to be covering that this week, during the week, for you Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday students. Imputation. And finally, justification. Now, you might want to run over these in your mind, especially when you get home. How much do you know about this? Do you know that every single aspect and every doctrine listed deals with your salvation? If you're weak on these, then you're weak in understanding your salvation. You know, I'm a kind of a person, I'm sure some of you are because I know you personally. Whatever you have is an asset. You want to know everything there is to know about that. I know that some of you have automobiles and you don't know what half of the things do. I could never have that. And I'm discovering all the time new things. Now, I've read the book. But sometimes, you know, you don't retain 1,000% of what you've read. But if somebody says to you, what's that button? You know, I don't know. Well, don't push it until you find out what it is. Do you ever have a situation like, you ladies, if you have a washing machine at home, don't you want to know what everything does, how it works? Or do you just put everything in the same? Now, if your washing machine happens to be two hands and a scrub brush, well, you know, it's quite obvious. You don't need much learning there. But some of these are very complicated. Does your VCR still flash 12? Does your microwave only know one temperature? Or do you know how to program it? Some people, it doesn't matter. With me, it does. Yeah. Same with God's Word. Some people just say, well, I'm saved, I'm sealed, I'm sanctified, I'm on my way to heaven, I'm secure. That's it. Don't give me any more. Flood my mind with things. Yeah, don't you want to know how it works? Sure you do. That's why you're here. If not, go down the street. There's a place right down here. Nothing. You can sit there and hear a lot of noise. Nothing. Two categories of mankind are recipients of God's policies. All in grace, the unbeliever and the believer. Now you see, I'm one of those who believes that very, very few people that come to a local assembly are believers, are unbelievers. So I really spend little time with the gospel. Why? That's your job. But occasionally we do have unbelievers here. And occasionally we even have people that confess Christ as Savior. It's marvelous. But I want to instruct like an instructor should, so that when you get out there in life, and it's not pretty in a lot of cases, you'll be able to live successfully. Father, thank you for the challenge of your word, the things that we've been taught this morning. Thank you for the comfort, the strength, and the encouragement that we receive as we study these things together. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.